praise God for the opportunity to come to His Word together. It is a joy for us to continue in the book of Romans, even though it is a hard book, and even though we are at this section that is very difficult, and to some is very dry, and some will be, you know, almost irrelevant to the needs and concern that we have. But on the contrary, when we commit to learn together and submit our heart to come to the Word and receive from Him, not by our choosing of what to receive, but it is to open to say, Lord, teach me Your Word, bring me to Yourself. We discover the liberty that God bring us to focus on Him and focus on His agenda and focus on what's important that He wants us to hear. And just by doing that, we shift our focus from ourselves. Even when we listen to the Word, a lot of time we focus on ourselves to select out what we want to hear. But when we just trust that God will speak to us in His time and in His way, and the book of Romans has that depth, and just compel us to respond to Him. And today is a very special way. He's talking about the process of salvation and the essential factors in getting saved. I think it's very important for us to see how He has done so for each and every one of us, but also to instruct us as to how we should approach others and how to spread out the good news and how to move to people to be used in His hand for their salvation. And so let's start out asking the Lord to help us to rejoice in His Word, but also to listen in a way that bring transformation to ourselves and also to the way that we serve Him. Lord, we ask that You open our eyes to see You in Your Word, open our ears to hear the voice of the Spirit instructing us on not only the facts and the doctrine that we learn, but also how we should respond and how we should live for You in the light of Your truth. We rejoice, Lord, because of Your Word. It's a life-changing Word, because in Your Word we receive life from You and also instruction on how to live our faith and our life together before You, for Your kingdom and for Your purpose. So help us to listen well. Help us to listen in a way that pleasing to You, but also transforming us so that we can become the instrument in Your hand in the way that is pleasing to You and effective for Your purpose. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question is, how did we get saved, or how shall people be saved, or how will they be brought into faith? It's a very important consideration for each one of us if we want to live for Christ. So we want to look at the essential factors in getting saved, and let me just give you the points in the outline. So just give you the point in the outline, and I think we just lost the sound. Are we okay? Right. The point of the outline, and so we have the framework, and then we'll take our time to work through the text. There are five steps to salvation, and I'll just list out the step now for you, but we will explain on how we came about to this list and how we would handle the flow through the text. But five steps to salvation. Number one is sending. Number two is preaching. Number three is hearing. Number four is believing. And number five is calling on God. So one is sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling on God. And the obstacle to salvation is unbelief. And the grace to salvation is gospel proclamation. It may be just words to anchor our thoughts, but right now we're looking at the text, and Paul is going through and give us the steps to salvation, and he's arguing that there's ascending, there's preaching, there's hearing, there's believing, there's calling on God that form the process to salvation. And as we will learn that if any one of them shortcut or short change, then the result won't be complete and won't come about. And so it is essential that we understand that, and essential that we commit to that. But also, in the doctrine of election and on the process of works of God's salvation given to us, one thing that continue to be our responsibility is to believe and to respond to God's truth. And the obstacle to salvation from beginning to end, from our perspective, is that our unbelief. And therefore, when we listen to Scripture, we also listen to see if there is any unbelieving spirit, unbelieving attitude continue to be in us, and ask God to remove those so that we can be pleasing to God and effective for His kingdom. But we also see that the grace given is that God continued to proclaim the gospel, continue to bring the gospel to His people and to those that He has chosen. And so as we see opportunity to proclaim the gospel, not just to save people, but that is the extension and the overflow of God's grace. So we will see all of that. But let me just come back and make connection to the context from verse 5, so that we have a sense of the flow, because they merged right in. Paul is arguing for the sake of his people. He talked about in verse 1 that his heart desire and his prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. He said that I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, and for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he said that the tragedy of Israel is that they don't understand salvation process, and they don't accept God's provision of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And they don't understand the end of the law. The purpose of the law is to drive people to Christ and to bring them to their knees before Christ because of their need of salvation, of righteousness that is in Him and provided in Him only. They misunderstood that, or they rejected that, and so they created their own system, the righteousness of their own, and did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so he said, so the essential thing is to understand the righteousness by faith. You have to understand righteousness by faith. So he continued in that thought, and he said, He said in verse 5 to 8, the presentation of righteousness by faith. He said, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Does it say, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. So the first issue is talking about in the context of Israel, but also for all of us, is the understanding of the righteousness by faith. And like I just mentioned, Israel missed this point of the truth, and also missed the point of her history. Israel put her righteousness where Christ's righteousness should be, where righteousness should belong. Verse 3 again, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then the submission to God's righteousness is to understand that verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. So what Paul is saying here is that there are two types of righteousness. One is this righteousness from law, and number two is the righteousness from faith in Christ. Now, we need to understand this again, just to be reminded that there is a righteousness from the law. And Moses laid down the principle that perfect obedience to the law would obtain eternal life from God. That if we would trust God and by His grace never sin, we would be saved and have eternal life. That's what in verse 5 said, Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So righteousness by law is perfect faith in God and perfect sinlessness in life, in keeping the whole law. Breaking one law is breaking the whole law. But no one has ever measured up to this standard of perfection with perfect faith without sin. And so nobody accomplished the perfect righteousness as required by the law except one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should be the picture of the law, and the purpose of the law is to drive to that one person who fulfills the law, and is the end of the law, is the aim of the law. This is where faith in Christ should continue from the end of the law. The law points to Christ and points to the need of faith in Christ. The law drives people to Christ and prepares them to have faith in Christ. The only one who fulfills the law and can represent those who have faith in Him as having fulfilled the law on their behalf. So the righteousness that is given by the law is not for us to accomplish, but it is driven. It is given so that it drives us to the understanding that we need Christ to fulfill the law and to fulfill the requirements of the law, and therefore we cast ourselves under His righteousness that He will provide for those who trust in Him. So that's why Paul moves to the next section and to illustrate the righteousness from faith. Now, even though we already learned this section, I think it's good to review this because the way he handled the text is exceptionally instructive. He refers to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and the point of the section in Deuteronomy is that righteousness as required by the law is possible and doable. And Moses said, it's not like you have to go up to the sky to get it down. It's not like you have to go across the sea to bring it back. It's doable. It's easy, but we know that the law is not doable. It's not easy. We just pointed out that the end of the law is to point to Christ. So why is he saying that? And so the way Paul applied this is very instructive to show the possibility, to the doability, the reality of righteousness by faith in Christ. Every time Deuteronomy 30 refers to the doing of the law, Paul replaces that with the reference to Christ. So each time Moses refers to the commandment being easy and near, Paul substitutes Christ to that. So first he substitutes in the connection to Christ's incarnation, as in verse 6. He said that, but the righteousness based on faith said, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. That's that's a quote from the Old Testament. Moses said, don't say that it is impossible, as who would ascend to heaven? And then Paul said, as if to bring Christ down, as if to accomplish the one thing that God will provide, that is to bring Christ down. He said, it's already done. Christ has already came down from heaven. He has incarnated, he has become man. And so what was impossible to do by human effort, like ascending to heaven and bring the solution down to earth so that man can have the righteousness, it is now possible in Christ because it's already done without human effort. If you didn't get it when we went through that, I hope just to point that back will click in your mind. It's just very fascinating in the way of interpretation that you need the explanation of the New Testament to really see the point of the Old Testament text. And Paul does that again. Secondly, he points to the connection of Christ's resurrection in verse 7. He said, who will descend to the abyss? And then from the reference from the Old Testament to bring the commandment near and make it easy and doable. Paul said, as if to bring Christ up from the dead. And again, he said, this already done. He points to the resurrection and said, by the power of God in Christ, the impossible is possible. What man cannot do, God's already done. The resurrection already happened. So righteousness is possible in Christ and through Christ. So here he sum up the essence of the gospel message, and that is the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. So by that point, Paul points to the life and work of Christ. So the incarnation and the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, sum up the life and work of Christ, and that is the essence of the gospel. And he points to that as the means of righteousness by faith. So he said that when you come to the gospel, when you come to the law, it will point to Christ. It will drive you to Christ. And when you come to the gospel, it will give you the solution that is in Christ, and that is righteousness for you is in the life and work of Christ, as given to you through in the gospel. So you have to understand, number one, the righteousness by faith. And then he moved forward and he said, you have to commit to the confession of Christ. And you will see that it will flow into the steps that he'll be talking about that in our lesson today. But let's just look at verse 8 and 9, and 8 to 10. So in verse 7, he's talking about the incarnation. Verse 8, he's talking about the resurrection. From verse 6 and 7, now in verse 8, he said, what does he say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the essence of faith is confirmed in the confession of Christ. And here we see how to become a believer. He said that there are two essential things that need to be displayed, need to manifest. One is faith, and the other is confession. So confession and faith are two essential things. This is how to become righteousness, or how to receive the righteousness from which the law points to Christ, and from which the gospel explained in the life and work of Christ. So this is how to be righteous, how to be right with God. How to be saved from judgment. And he said, we start with the faith in the heart. So to be made righteous, we first have to believe in deep in our heart. And so he explained here, with the heart is simply the core of a person's being, the core of the personhood. So the faith is in the heart. The fact that the heart believing means the deepest conviction of the whole person. Faith has to be the deepest conviction of the heart. It's a commitment of the whole inner being of a person is at the deepest level. It's not just intellectual level. It's not just on the thinking level. Or it's not just on the emotional level. It takes the whole person, the totality of the person that is the deepest, the whole inner being, and that's where faith has to happen. And what do you believe? He said that, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you must believe, and it has to be your whole person and not deep in your heart. And you believe that God raised Christ from the dead. And so again, the picture is for the resurrection, but the question is why just the resurrection? Well, we learned that the resurrection from the dead proved that Christ was who he claimed to be, and that he did all the things that he said that he would do. And it summed up the whole gospel concerning Christ. So it is a proof that that Christ is the Son of God, proof of his ministry, proof of his the power of his cross. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying that this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and in his work is the work of salvation. So it is a summary of faith. So down deep in your heart, you have to believe the doctrine of faith. You have to believe all the things that Scripture talk about Jesus Christ, about his life, his work, and his death and his resurrection. So to say you believe in your heart, you are saying that Christ is an incarnate God who came into the world in human flesh. You believe that he lived a perfect life, that his death is a substitutionary death, that he went to the grave and conquered death, that he purchased salvation for us, and that he will return from the right hand of the Father to be the judge and the king of the world forever. And so that is kind of summed up in one word, the resurrection of Christ, as the focal point of the gospel. So that's the area of faith. So that's why if we don't learn Scripture and we don't go into the Word, our faith will be very superficial, because it's not based on revelation. It may be based on some reason about thinking, maybe some about experience, maybe some something that we saw in so touch and so move, and we think that's the basis. But no, down deep inside, you have to believe the truth concerning Christ. That is faith. And now, and secondly, he said the second component is a confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. So if you confess with your mouth as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So believing on Christ is expressed in terms of calling him as Lord, or confessing him as Lord. So we see here hearts believe and mouth confess what the heart believes. And again, here is something very, very, very important. It's just not just believe in Christ and believe that Christ died for you and that God forgive your sin. That's a part of that. But when we say confess Christ as Lord, we say that we confess Christ as Master of our life. So we proclaim the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over our life. So here we are given the definition of what it means to believe, what it means to become a believer, what it means to have true faith. And here we see the word Lord is the word used for master, owner of slave, the one with authority, the one with ownership, and it describes a relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Lord has authority and rights and rule over the person, and the believer would come to God in obedience, to Christ in obedience, in submission, in service and loyalty. And so when we say I believe in Christ, and I believe in by faith in Christ and confess him, we are saying not only that I believe for salvation, but I commit my life to him. That he is my master, he is my Lord, he is the ruler of my life. We are saying that I no longer live for myself, no longer have my own purpose or my own agenda, because Jesus is my Lord. I will live to please him, I will do his will, I will accomplish his purpose, I will carry out his agenda. That is true faith. Now I say it pretty fast because we are reviewing, but just pause a moment and say, in that definition, is there anybody here in doubt of your faith? That is, you know, down deep inside you believe the biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And not only that you believe the biblical revelation concerning Jesus Christ, you believe that he is your master and you commit your life to him. And what does it mean by commit your life to him? By saying that you are my master. I don't live for myself anymore. I live for you. I live for your purpose. I live for your kingdom. I live for your agenda. That is the definition of being saved, of salvation. And so I think we need to bring that reminder constantly to the church, because sometimes we start out in growing up in the church, or maybe we are invited into the church just to check it out and to connect with the fellowship, and we like it and we like the learning, and but we never come to this point of down deep inside with the total being, with everything that is in us. We commit to the revelation of the scripture, what God tells us about His Son Jesus Christ, His life, His work, the whole point of the gospel. But also very importantly, that we commit to Him as the master of our life, and that we no longer say, you help me to carry out my life, you help me and bless me on what I want to do. That is not an attitude or the mindset of a true Christian. A true Christian is that I'm no longer myself, that I am yours and yours totally. And so Paul continued to move into the process of salvation. So in verse 11, he said, "For the scriptures say, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." So he pointed out to the assurance of grace. And so if we follow Paul's thought here, we will see that he's explaining the step to attain righteousness, or the step that move us into the assurance of God's grace of salvation. So he wants us to know the extent of God's salvation first. He wants us to understand the measure, the breadth of God's salvation, how far grace from God would reach to us, and then the security of the salvation that is in Him. So he come back to Scripture, and he said, "This is God's revelation, not anything that I come up with, but here Scripture says." And again, we base our faith on the revelation of God in God's Word. Scripture said, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." So Paul extend out the word "whosoever" to point out that salvation by faith has always been God's plan. That salvation has never been anything but by faith. And in the Old Testament, he quotes in the Old Testament here, it's about by faith, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so in the teaching in the New Testament, it's also by faith. So overall, always salvation depends on God's election, God's sovereign choice, but on our part, God's election and God's sovereign choice worked out in our response to Him by faith, conviction of the truth concerning Christ, and also our commitment to Christ as Lord, and that is the step of salvation. And He said, whoever take that step, whoever believe in his heart and confess with his mouth, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And he said, "There's no distinction. God has opened the door for all." And he said, "He is rich to all." In verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him." So God's grace is available and is given to all who come to Him by faith. And so now Paul is moving into explaining the step of salvation that we just have in our outline. So he said that in verse 13, "Now whoever will call on Him, on His name, will call on the name of the Lord, will be saved." Then he raised the question, "How then will they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" So here the portion here is very fascinating and very instructive. It gives us the step to salvation. So we ask the question, how shall the people be saved? And we see the step of salvation. And the way I list it is we list it in the order of what has happened. But Paul wants to emphasize that, so he walked backward. So we just follow him on that. So again, this portion of Romans is very unique in Revelation. The process coming to faith and salvation is laid out here for us as clearly as nowhere else in Scripture. So the relevance of this text is huge. It's huge for our understanding of our own salvation, how we came to be saved from God's wrath and from the guilt and dominion of sin and enter into the hope of eternal life in God. But it's also huge in terms of understanding how people are saved, how other people are saved. I mean, in the same way, but when we think about how to bring people to faith, now we know the step. Now we know that here are the components, essential factors that in the process. Here we know that if we skip one, the whole thing disconnected. And so when we ask the question, how do we get our children, or our parents, or our families, or our neighbors, or our friends, our friends at work, or even the tribal people in faraway jungles somewhere, or some unreached people of the world, how do we get saved? He said, this is how everybody gets saved. And so let's hear that again. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call upon the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As you can see that Paul is walking from the result back to the source. And the way that I list it, I list it from the source in order of how it happened. But so there must be sending, there must be preaching, there must be hearing, there must be believing, there must be calling on God. But let me bring in another factor, because it's in the context and it's explained why he gave this process, why he lists out the step of salvation. And we recall that. That Paul just stressed that Jews and Gentiles have no distinction in the enjoyment of God's grace, both in the fullness of salvation if they call in the name on His name, and the problem, as we are if we recall, that is Paul is dealing with the unbelief of Israel and why it happened. And why it does not undermine the faithfulness and the reliability of God. So Paul is arguing that God has provided all the opportunity for Israel to come to faith, but the problem is that they do not share the reason they do not share in this salvation. Is because they do not believe in the Messiah, that they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he said in the connection to Israel in verse 16 and in verse 21. Let me just bring in that context now, and then we'll see why he said, but there is a process, and this is the problem. You fail in the process. One step in the process did not happen. So in verse 16 he said that, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Israel said, Lord, who has believed our report? He said that not all Israel responded to the good news, not all Israel believed the proclamation of the good news. And then in verse 21 he said, but as for Israel, he said, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So we'll look at this point in context when we come to that, but I just want to note the main point of this section is to underline the unbelief of Israel as the reason they are not enjoying salvation. And so at this point, Paul is anticipating objections that people may say, but the fault is not in Israel, or the fault is not because people did not believe, is that that the prerequisite of salvation is not given to them, meaning the things that they must know in order to arrive at the place where salvation happens. They don't know because God hasn't told them or has not made available to them. So maybe Israel or the Gentiles or even us, our friends, our family, they have not believed because they don't have what they need so that they cannot be held accountable for to believe. So now Paul removed this objection for Israel, and he said that I'll spell out the step of salvation that applies to the Jews or to anyone. And he argues that that they have indeed been put in place, especially for Israel. So that's why we benefit now that we have a list of in the process of salvation. So Paul lay out the five steps that lead to salvation. And like I said, this info is unique here. We don't have this anywhere else in Scripture. And so now the five step. So in verse 14, and 15, he listed out the step and the process, and then he said in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now let me just make a comment there. You know, when we say, you know, beautiful feet are the feet of those who preach good news, he's not talking about physical feet. I'm sure I haven't seen any feet that I would say beautiful. I'm not convinced that the feet are too beautiful. But what Paul is saying is that the preacher or the bringers or the sharer of the good news are so precious in the work of God that that even the soy feet and bloody feet are beautiful. Beautiful because not because they are soft and manicured and painted and well tanned, but beautiful because they are dirty and worn and wrinkled and scarred because of the commitment to spreading the gospel. So the first point is that those who preach the good news, who share the good news, who bring the good news to others, are so precious in the plan of God. And keep that in mind, because that's the main point he's going to drive. He said, without those who bring the good news, there is no salvation for anybody. And if we don't get that point, then we miss the whole boat here. And so that's the main focus. But the other side of the communication here is that he is saying that God has provided people who brought the good news specially for Israel, and God indeed has sent people with the good news, and the condition have been met to hold Israel accountable for believing and calling on the Lord for salvation. And I'm sure it is the same argument as to all the people who have been bring under the accountability for rejecting the truth, that in the process God has brought the good news to them in some way, in some manner, as we will see. But here in the five steps that Paul mentioned, let me again list them in reverse order the way that Paul mentioned in verse 14, the same way that we listed in our outline. But then when we deal with that, we will deal with it in the way that that Paul unfolds it. So number one, he said that a preacher must be sent. A preacher must be sent. And then the sent preacher must preach the good news. Number two, the sent preacher must preach the good news. And number three, the preached good news must be heard. So the preached good news must be heard. And number four, the heard good news must be believed. The heard good news must be believed. And then number five, the belief must be the kind of belief that calls on God for salvation. So that's a very tight process and a very it's very clear connection between each one. A preacher must be sent. The sent preacher must preach the good news, and the preached good news must be heard, and the heard good news must be believed, and the belief must be the kind that calls on salvation. So here we have the order that as it happened. You have to have a sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling on God. So we have the sending to preach, preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ, and hearing the gospel of Christ, and believing in this Christ, and calling the Lord Christ for salvation. But Paul wants to make it very, very, very clear. So he starts with the end and walk backward. So in verse 14 again, he said, how will they, verse 13 is the end, is the goal, and is the promise. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the connection, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so let's start from where he is. Let's start with the calling on God. Now we covered that in our review, but we'll just make a connection here and explain a few things that will move us forward into the process. So the end result of the process of salvation is that people who are saved are those who are, will call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the idea here, calling upon the Lord, is not just calling his name, just mention his name, because I think for non-believer, the two main reason when they call on the name of God or mention the name of Christ is when they get hurt or when they get angry. So you see that happen, but they're not calling on him by faith. So the idea of calling on God here in this text is the idea of expressing faith toward God. It is the idea of being a believer. It is the call for salvation. The call for salvation. And this is very interesting because as we learn in the process of salvation, we said that it is due to God's election, due to God's calling man. The reason we are saved because God determined in his heart who to save, and then he worked out the predestination plan so that they can be brought into his calling, and he will call them, and he will reach out to them, we will bring the message to them and give them opportunity to respond to that. And then he will justify them, and then he will sanctify them, and he will glorify them. And we learn that in Romans 8. So we learn about God's calling men, but this is man calling God. This is the other side of salvation work of the Spirit. So God calls man, and man in response call back. So calling God here is calling him on salvation. It's calling him for forgiveness, and calling on him for mercy, and calling him on grace. As we noted that it's extend to everyone whosoever believes, whosoever call upon in the name of the Lord will be saved. So the emphasis here is the extend to as wide as the whole world of those who will respond to him. And as we look into the call of salvation, the emphasis is on deliverance. Scripture, especially the Old Testament, when we say call upon the name of the Lord, the outcome is deliverance. And we will see that. Let me just note a few verses for you. In Psalms 18, verse 3, it says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemy. So when you call to the Lord, he delivers you. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In Psalm 91, verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, I will rescue him and honor him. And then in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him and to all who call on him in truth. So we have here the idea that God will respond in salvation, in deliverance of all those who call upon him. But it's also very fascinating. It's also the calling the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, primarily refers to worship. It is referred to calling God out in terms of adoring him, the wonder of his name, speaking of his majesty, his virtue, and expression of worship upon him. So it's not just calling of the name of the Lord, but calling with the understanding of who he is, calling with the response to his revelation. So it's not like, you know, oh God help me, or whoever up there help me, or the man upstairs help me. That's not the calling on the name of God. So there's a process of understand who God is, and so it's much deeper than just mentioning God or have a need for God. So it is calling upon God by those who recognize his deity, who respect his authority, who honor his majesty, who believe in his word, who commit to his sovereignty, who hopes in his mercy. I mean, the whole idea of calling upon God's name is to respond to God's revelation about himself. So it's not like out of my need and out of my emotion and out of my thinking of the life situation that I compelled to call unto God. Now that's the opening, that's the connection, that's where God's grace reaches into the inner person. But to cry upon the Lord is to respond to revelation, and you will see that you have to know who God is. You have to know what the name represents. And call on him is to call upon who he is, as he revealed to us who he is. So there are people who call upon the name of the Lord that are not saved, because they call on the God of their own imagination, of their own needs, of their own projection, and not of the God who revealed himself in Scripture. So I do want us to understand this, because when we ask people to come to the Lord and say, you know, just pray to the Lord, just call on his name, we better make sure that they understand who they are talking to, and, you know, give them the full scripture presentation of who God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, Paul sees the issue here as the definition of who a Christian is. He defined a Christian as the one who calls upon the name of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And here in the greetings to the Corinthians, he said that to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sent greeting to the church, and he said they are called to be saints together. So that's God's side. God is calling them to be his. But they gather in every place. Who are they? They are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the definition of a Christian is one who responds to God's revelation and live in constant connection to that revelation and live in a personal relationship with God who revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul defines a Christian as a person who continually prays to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's very, very instructive in the way that, you know, it's not just calling for salvation, but call upon him all the time. We are those who depend on the Lord and call upon him all the time. That give the understanding of true Christian. So we might say, Lord Jesus, I'm failing, help me. So we cry to him. Lord, I'm weak, strengthen me. We cry out to him. I'm lost and confused, guide me. I'm caught in the web of temptation, and so please deliver me. So that's what it means to be a Christian, to constantly connect to God and rely on him and respond to him as who he revealed to us in Scripture, that he is the God of grace. And also Paul said here there is an implied exclusivity in verse 13. So we say that here, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He also implied that only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So with emphasis, we say that only those who come to call upon his name or to ask for God in his term, to deal with God in the way of his revelation, will be saved. The implication is also very clear that none can be saved who do not call. If only those who call are saved, then none can be saved who don't call. So that's very, very obvious. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you're not going to be saved. So that's why now Paul is making the emphasis on the process. He said, how do you get people to call upon God's name? They by themselves will not just call upon God's name, because it is not just call out of need. They have to understand who God is. They have to understand the salvation plan so that they can come to him. And so he said, how can they call on one who they have not believed in? How can they believe in one who they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach without being sent? So only those who call are saved, and none can be saved who don't call. And none can call unless they believe. And none can believe unless they hear. And none can hear unless somebody tell them. And nobody can tell them unless they are sent. So now we have the whole big picture. And now we can see, how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get people to save? So there is a process to salvation. There are five steps in the process. And God has the whole plan laid out. How are they going to call upon they have not believed? Well, they're not. They need to believe. How are they going to believe whom they have not heard? They're not. They need to hear. How are they going to hear without a preacher? They're not, because there's got to be somebody preaching to them or presenting the truth concerning God and Christ to them. And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? So the whole process start with God, and we say that if God does not initiate the process of salvation so that man can believe on the name of the Lord, nobody can be saved. That is a very important statement. We begin to see that when he initiates the process of salvation, it is by sending someone out. Now, when we get to that, we will make the full connection. But what Paul is saying here in this statement is that salvation process is not by human means and not without the links in that process. If one link is missing, we don't get saved, and people don't get saved. But also, we have to be very clear that you don't get saved by some mystical meditation. You don't get saved by contemplating on eternity or searching for something deep within yourself, or getting in some yoga position, as you see the trend today. You don't get saved by a vision of Jesus as a man in white walking in bright light, as you see a lot of people saying, you know, this is what's happening in a Muslim country. You don't get saved by crying to the man upstairs or the power out there when you're in trouble or facing some hurt or emergency. You can get saved unless you call upon the name of the Lord. That is all that he is, and you can't do that unless you believe, and you can't believe unless you have heard, And you can't hear unless somebody tell you, and nobody's going to tell you unless they are sent. So that the whole process, and it start out with God. So number one, calling upon the Lord is the result. But now we understand what it means to call upon the Lord. It has to be down deep inside the whole person responding to the revelation of God in His name. And the revelation of God has to be believed, and so that's the next step. How can they believe? How then can they call upon the one they have not believed in? So I just mentioned that a lot of people call upon the name of the Lord in emergency who don't believe in Him. So these calls are not by faith, and they from either emotion or emergency, and there's no true love to Christ. A lot of time we cry out to God, just like cry out to a genie in the bottle. We summon to help us to get our wishes done, but after that He can just disappear into the night, and we go back to our life. And that's not just talking about people out there who have no understanding, but there are people who are in church that if we're not careful, we also behave that way. We cry to the Lord when we have needs, and then when we're done, and we go back to our own life, and we say, "Well, we'll call you again in emergency." That's not faith. So here he said that now the. How can they call one who they have not believed in? So there must be belief, and so there's a matter of faith and believing. And although we can do only a quick summary, I want to examine the matter of believing here. And there are four points to make, or four truths to make for understanding as in term of belief. So how then will they call upon Him whom they have not believed? So they must believe. And what does it mean to believe? So number one, again, this is a reminder, saving faith believes on Jesus as Lord. Saving faith believes on Jesus as Lord. Paul already clarified this matter for us. I'm not going to belabor the point, but he said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will believe. If you don't confess Jesus as Lord, you're not saved. So in some situation you hear people say, well, I believe in the Lord, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but not until some years later then I believe Him as my Lord. That doesn't happen. I mean, that's maybe your interpretation of your experience, but if you don't confess Christ as Lord, you're not saved. So there's no distinction that I come to Christ as my Savior, and then after that I recommit myself to Him as Lord. It happened at the same time from the very beginning. Believing means confessing Christ as Lord. So what happened may be that you come to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. But you don't understand the whole implication, and because we are still immature in our faith, we don't respond to Him in terms of relationship, or we're still learning to yield to Him and to walk in obedience to Him. And so the desire of respond to Him in obedience, in submission, in response is not as clear in our life, and it takes some time to grow it out. but nobody says that I believe in Jesus Christ, but I retain control of my life. I retain the purpose of my life. I retain the right to be the captain of my own fate. And that's not a Christian. So saving faith believes on the Lord, on Jesus as Lord. So that's important. That's crucial. And again, not just that we call Him Lord, but it is the conviction of our heart that 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 all the truth concerning him in Scripture is what we believe in, but also in the practical way, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for him. We don't have our own life purpose anymore to pursue. We pursue his purpose. We don't have our own plan or things that we want to accomplish for our own life. We pursue the first his kingdom, and it's not just a suggestion; it is a definition. So if you are a Christian, this is what we do. We call upon him. We believe in him as Lord. Number two, we believe in biblical truths. So saving faith believes in biblical truth. And again, it's plain in verse 9 again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a historical fact. And as we just mentioned before, it gives a summation of all the things that God revealed concerning his son. So when you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the incarnation, you believe in the sinless life of Christ, you believe in the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, you believe in the teaching of Christ, you believe in the substitutional death of Christ on the cross, you believe in the resurrection on the third day, you believe in the ascension, that Christ is now sitting on the right hand of God, you believe in the return, that he will return and judge the living and the dead, and that he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then he will reign forever. So that's the whole thing. You believe in biblical truth. So again, it's not by impression, it's not by intuition, it's not by by projection of some kind of fair need that we respond to Christ. Saving faith, believe in biblical truth. Now, in Timothy chapter 2, verse 5-7, Paul says something very, very interesting. He said that, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So Paul said that saving faith believes in the biblical teaching, and here's a foundational truth, that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, I now live my life as a herald of Christ. I now respond to my calling as a teacher of God's truth. So he believed in the truth, and he believed in the proclamation of God's truth. That is saving faith. So saving faith, number one, believes in in Jesus as Lord. Number two, saving faith believes in biblical truth. And number three, saving faith put personal confidence in biblical truth. So it's not just to believe what the Bible teaches about Christ, his life and death, and it's more than just believe in fact and doctrine. It is given our whole life to live according to that biblical truth. Now, in James chapter 2, verse 19, he made the point that even demons believe about Jesus Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ and fear and shudder. So the devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe that he lived a perfect life, believe that he died on the cross for sinners, believe that he rose on the third day and that he will come back. They believe that, they understand that, but they don't live that out. They oppose to that, they shudder and they fight. They believe that's them no good at all, because they are the enemies of the Lord Jesus. So saving faith not only believes in the biblical truth, but rests on the biblical truth, respond to the biblical truth, make decision on biblical truth, and live out in all relationship and in all decision of life based on the biblical truth that we have received. So saving faith is a confident resting, believing, acting, responding to the biblical truth on the salvation that that God has given in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are familiar with John 1, chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, talking about the rejection and the response to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came into that which of his own, but his own did not receive him. So with Revelation proclaiming and other things, his people did not receive him. But there's a promise yet, all who receive him. So now for those who respond to him, to those who believe in his name. So again, that reference to calling on his name, believe in his name, believe on that everything concerning him, doctrine about him, revelation concerning him. What happened to them? He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, not by human decision, not human's will, but born of God. So saving faith is the response. It's the receiving of Christ. Is now entered into a relationship with him, and now is living in the relationship as children of God in connection to the provision that God gave in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here the definition of saving faith as believing in the Lord, in Jesus as Lord, believe in biblical truth, but responding and put personal confidence in the biblical truth. Well, one last one that also very important, and that is saving faith delights in Christ. I use the word delights here to include the spiritual satisfaction, the fulfillment, the joy, the purpose. Everything is defined in the connection to the Lord Jesus. A lot of time we just forget this or neglect this very important factor. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and when we see what Paul means by believing, by responding, then we understand this is what true Christians do. So Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 7. So I'll read from 7 to 11. He said that, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted at last for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Again, you see the lordship of the Lord Jesus here, and he said, you know, down deep within my heart, I respond to him, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, delivered from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So this is what true faith means. I use the word delights, but Paul said he means everything to me. He's my Lord. He's my you know, everything that I delight in, everything that I pursue. I pursue the righteousness not of my own, but through faith in him. I live my life so that I can know him and know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to have the hope of the resurrection when he returns. So everything is about Christ, and everything connected to Christ. That is what Paul means by believe. Maybe one more reference to help us nail it down, and that is in John 6:35. He said, "I am the bread of life. whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So in chapter 6, Jesus defined the relationship with him as the bread of life, and those who receive him or believe in him is to receive him as to receive bread of life. And so he said, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. And everybody say, you know, how can that be? But Jesus said, that's what I mean by believing in me. It's not just believing in with the information in your head. I want you to receive me. I want you to be joined with me. I want you to have the union with me. Totally define yourself as part of me, and define yourself as in total relationship with me. That is the kind of faith that Scripture is talking about. Saving faith delights in Christ. Saving faith unites in Christ, to believe in Jesus is to find in him to be the source of life and to the reason of life, just like a bread of life or the living water that satisfies the deepest longing of the soul. So, just by way of reviewing and affirming the basic truth, let me just ask a very simple question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how do you answer that? Well, do you believe that Jesus is God in human form? And we do. And do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin? Do you believe that the sacrifice of God incarnate is the only adequate payment for your sin? So that's revelation. That's in response to truth. But then the next thing is, do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you give yourself and your life to live for him? And so biblical saving faith is trusting and relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard about, you know, the chair as an illustration for faith, and I think that's a good picture. We can look at a chair and believe that it's strong enough, but until you sit on it, then you don't really have faith on the chair. It's the same thing that you have to give your life over to Christ. So do you trust in the Lord on the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's the second step. To salvation, and so start out with sending, preaching, hearing, believing, and calling on God. Paul is moving backward, and he's start with the result, and the result is calling upon God, and calling upon God means believing down deep inside with all your being, all the revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord. Master of your life, the reason that you live, and trust yourself with personal faith in him, and that's moving to believing, and that you have to respond to revelation concerning God and concerning Christ, all the name, all the things that wrap up in the name of Christ, and put your personal faith in him, trust in him, and delight in him. So let's just kind of refocus on that, and we will move forward with the rest of the step. But let me just read the experience and also the definition in Paul's description of his faith in Philippians, and say, is this describing me? Is this my calling on God as calling out for salvation? Is this my relationship in term with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's hear that again and reflect upon this as we pray together. Whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted at loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own delivered from derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So call upon the Lord by know him, believe in him by knowing him deeper, and a commitment to live for him by knowing him as the purpose of life is to know him and enjoy him forever. So there are steps to salvation, and we see the result, and we see the connection the next time we will see the rest of the links together. But now let's just respond to that. Am I a believer in the way that call upon the name of the Lord and believe in his name in the way that biblically defined in scripture for me? So let's answer that question to our friends and just say, how about you? How would you answer the question today? And how can I pray for you? Not that we want to cast any doubt, but we want to affirm our faith in the way that is biblical and its connection to the conviction and to the commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Call upon the Lord, believe in him. So let's just share a little bit there in response and then pray together as we come back in worship.